How good are you at waiting? In a queue in the post office, in a traffic jam, waiting for Christmas, waiting for test results, waiting for a hospital appointment, waiting on the phone to a call centre, waiting for a reply to your texts and your emails. Waiting is hard. Sometimes waiting is full of anxiety. Sometimes waiting is full of eager anticipation. Sometimes waiting is full of frustration. But what all forms of waiting have in common is that it involves the admission that we can do nothing to achieve our ends. We can't act, we can't do something, we can't speed things up. We just have to wait. As a child, I remember that cereal boxes often had tokens. And collect enough tokens and there would be some toy, some book that you could get. Only you didn't get enough tokens on one box. You had to eat through several cereal boxes to get enough tokens. And my mother would never buy all the boxes in one go that we needed. So you had to wait till the family got through the cereal. And then you sent off your tokens. And what did it say? Delivery in 4 to 6 weeks. Children today don't know they're born. Next day delivery. Even Amazon Super Saviors only a few days normally. We live in a culture of instant access and immediate gratification. Not a culture that trains us to wait. Yet our God calls us to wait. Often we have to wait for his timing. He will not follow our timescales as though we were in charge and he was our delivery boy. Above all, we have to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. For nearly 2,000 years, the church has been waiting. The Apostle Peter explains the delay. He says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The Lord is patient. He is giving us time to repent. Repentance involves a turning away from our attitude and our actions of sinful rebellion against the God who made us, and turning to put our trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and beginning to live our lives as followers of Jesus. The Lord is giving us time to repent. But Peter goes on to say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day of the Lord is the day when Jesus will come in all his power and his majesty, not in weakness and obscurity as in his first coming, but in power and glory and majesty. And it will be a day of destruction for the earth and for the ungodly, for the unrepentant. That's one pole of that day. Peter writes of the other pole when he goes on to say, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." New creation. God recreating the earth as a home of righteousness for his people, for those pardoned, repentant sinners, those saved through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we thought about around the communion table. So what sort of day will that day be for you? A day of destruction and the deepest possible anguish? Or a day of new creation and immeasurable joy? It all depends upon your response to Jesus. Well, these twin poles of that coming day have been our focus over the last two Sunday mornings. The first focused upon that theme of destruction as we looked at chapter 24. The second focused upon the Christian hope, symbolized in chapter 25 by the mountain of satisfaction, the end of death and a life truly worth living. And this small unit of Isaiah that we're looking at finishes in chapter 27 with images of hope. We don't have time to look at chapter 27 in detail, but you can see that hope symbolized by the people of God being like a fruitful vineyard that fills the earth. See chapter 27, verse 2. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. Verse 6. In that day, or rather in days to come, Jacob will take root and Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. The people of God, a fruitful vineyard filling the earth. The chapter ends with another image of hope in verse 13. In that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. The people of God, summoned by the trumpet of God to worship God on the mountain of God. God at the center of his people's joyful adoration and worship, those people that he's rescued from the nations. Not an escape from reality, but a return to reality. Life with God at the center, where he should be. The only way for life to be truly good and joyful and satisfying. So the Lord's people gathered around him in worship. The Lord's people filling the earth, filling it with fruitful lives, live for his glory. Two more complementary pictures of the coming day. And friends, that is the future to which we have been called in Christ. But meanwhile, we must wait. That's the theme of chapter 26 from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, the verses we're focusing on this morning. Trusting in the Lord, walking in his ways, we can be sure we're on the right path, verse 7. For the path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. But then verse 8 strikes that keynote of waiting. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. So, what should characterize our waiting? How should we be as a people waiting for the appearing of our God and Saviour? Well, what we're going to see this morning is that we should be a people who are characterized by a heartfelt yearning for the Lord, by a humble dependence on the Lord, and by a sure confidence in the Lord. So let's begin with that heartfelt yearning. The whole Bible closes with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." And that same desire is expressed here in verses 8 and 9. "We wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." It's not just waiting for the Lord to act. It's waiting for the Lord himself. Think about the bridegroom who stood at the front of the church building on his wedding day, waiting for the bride to arrive. Not just waiting for an event, but they're waiting for the person. It's his beloved that he wants to see. "My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." Becoming a Christian radically reorientates our hearts. Or at least it should do so. Before, we long for many, many, many other things that we thought would make our lives complete. We chased after those things and were never satisfied. But as we come to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God comes into our lives, we begin to see that it's God himself that we yearn for. That he made us for himself, and we are not complete without him. Our hearts are made for him. And so, as we become Christians, we want God. No longer do we hide from him. Rather, we want to know him and to be known by him. We want to know him fully. Now we know him in part. But we long to know him fully. But part of that radical reorientation of our hearts is that his name and his renown become the desire of our hearts. How do you feel when you hear the name or the reputation of the one that you love being slandered. Think of someone dear to you, close to your heart. Think of their reputation being dragged through the mud, say, in the tabloids. How would you feel about that? You would hate it. You would loathe it because you desire for them to be honored. And so the Christian begins to pray the Lord's Prayer from the heart, not as a mere formula of words, but praying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, honored be your name. Oh, that people would honor your name, Lord." It becomes the source of deep distress that the people of this world, made by God, do not honor their God. Because that prayer goes on, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The honoring of God's name entails the doing of his will. If I truly honor God, then I will obey his commands. I will want to do his will. I want to live the life that's pleasing to him. And so a third aspect of this reorientation of our hearts is it gives us a longing for righteousness. As Isaiah puts it here, for the people of this world to learn righteousness. Verse 9, when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Tell me, what's your reaction to the news reports of human trafficking, say? The desperately poor in Burma and elsewhere, promised a better life, taken away from their families on boats, then imprisoned in camps and ransom demands sent to their impoverished families. Or young girls trafficked as sex workers. What's your reaction to the actions of ISIS in the Middle East? Or on our own streets? Do you not see and hear these things and long for the people of this world to learn righteousness? To stop walking in such wickedness? Or seeing the greed and corruption of our own nation and around the world, do you not long for righteousness to prevail? Or hearing the statistics about abortion in our nation, over 200,000 unborn babies sacrificed each year, do you not hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you not wish for one day where you could go through that day without hearing the sort of news that we hear? Now, we knew that these things were wrong before, perhaps before we became Christians, but now we know why. They are an offense against the righteousness of God. And our moral sense comes from him. And so there develops in us not just a yearning for the Lord himself, not just a yearning for the honor of his name and for righteousness, but a yearning for the Lord to act. And perhaps we begin to understand what Isaiah the prophet understood all those centuries ago. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. There's a sad and perplexing truth at the heart of those verses, that though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. In the book of Acts, Paul says this to a pagan crowd. Ooh, I've missed that one off, so I'll just read it to you. He says this to a pagan crowd. He says, God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. I felt I was seeing an image of that as I watched a bit of the tennis yesterday, in between installing a shower. And seeing the crowds of happy people there in the sunshine, and the warmth, enjoying a great sporting occasion, being entertained by magnificent tennis, and some of them there with their glasses of Pimm's or beer or whatever it was. Their hearts filled with good food and drink, and their hearts filled with joy as they watched what was going on. And there they were enjoying the grace of God. But you see, the tragedy that Isaiah points out to us is that this grace alone does not cause us to seek God. In the West, we have experienced more and more of the gracious material blessings of God. We've become more and more prosperous and secure as nations. And at the same time, the church has declined rapidly in the West. Our Western nations have turned away from God, despising his name, slandering his son, walking in rebellion against his will. They disregard the testimony of the upright and go on doing evil. They regard not the majesty of the Lord. And so we begin to see the necessity of God acting in judgment. When we're trying to share the Christian gospel with people, one of the most common objections is suffering. The whole question of suffering, why is there so much suffering? It is even advanced as an argument to disprove the existence of the God that we're talking about. If the sort of good and loving creator God that you're talking about existed, then there would not be such suffering in the world. There is this suffering in the world, therefore that God can't exist. You know the argument. But Isaiah tells us the reality is very different. The reality is, if there were no suffering, if there was no disasters, no disease, no loss, no bereavements, no famine, no hardship, no conflict, no death, then no one would ever learn righteousness. If there were no suffering in the world, I do not think that anyone would repent. No one would become a Christian. We would simply presume upon the grace of God, take it for granted that all was well, and carry on without any thought of changing the direction of our lives, never seeing that there's a problem, never seeing that we need a Savior. Of course, it would be impossible anyway, because human sin brings so much suffering in itself. So many suffer at the hands of the wicked. But without the judgments of God, there would be no repentance. So the judgments of God in history and in our daily news are part of God's grace, calling a rebellious world to repentance before the final judgment comes. But ultimately, that day of final judgment must come, or there can be no peace for God's people. There can be no home of righteousness. And so the waiting Christian finally yearns for the Lord to come and to act in final judgment for the sake of his people. See verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. And so we live with a tension. Every serious-minded Christian lives in tension and will do so through all of these waiting days, because on the one hand, we are so thankful that judgment is delayed and there is a time for people to repent and to be saved, whilst at the same time longing for judgment. For without it, there can be no end to wickedness and no home of righteousness for the people God has saved. So our waiting should firstly be characterized by a heartfelt yearning for the Lord, for him himself, for his reputation, for his righteousness, for him to act in judgment. But secondly, our waiting should be characterized by a humble looking to the Lord. The theme of verses 12 to 18. Point first of all of verses 12 to 15 is that God's people owe him everything. See verse 12. Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. This is the lesson from the history of ancient Israel. That our peace has always been your work, Lord. We owe everything to you. It's been your work. You've done it. Whatever we've done, it's actually been your goodness, your work. It's you who established peace. Verses 13 and 14 most probably refer to the period of the judges. This was a period when time after time, the people of Israel would rebel against God. Although his word was clear to them, they would turn away from that word and they would go and they would worship other gods and they would bow down and worship idols that were detestable to God. They would provoke the Lord to wrath and he would discipline his people that they might learn righteousness. And so God handed them over to enemies, to other lords, to foreign invaders who exploited and oppressed them. But God never abandoned the rule of his people. And he raised up saviors known as judges who would rescue his people from these foreign lords. I think that's what Isaiah has in mind in verses 13 and 14, you see. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead, all those foreign lords, all those oppressors. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. And then the time of the judges finally gave way to the period of the early monarchy, when the Lord raised up Saul as king, and then David as king, and David, especially empowered by the Spirit of God, defeated all of the surrounding enemies of Israel and extended the borders of the land. And so as a result, David's son Solomon ruled over a kingdom of peace and prosperity in which the people of God flourished to the glory of God. And so you see verse 15, you have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. So the blessings that Israel had received were gracious blessings. The peace that they had enjoyed at the time of Solomon was God's peace. You established peace for us. This was all the Lord's work. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. But then verses 16 to 18 develop the contrast between what the Lord achieved and what his people achieved. Verse 16, Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. Such was the state of God's people in the time of the judges. So distressed were they under the Lord's discipline that all they could do was pray. And they could barely do that. And then in verse 17, we come to Isaiah's own day. As a woman with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth. Mixing the verses. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. Or perhaps better translated, so have we been in your presence, O Lord. A nation crying out in pain. See, in Isaiah's day, the disciplining hand of God lay heavier upon Israel than ever before. The kingdom had divided a couple of centuries before, and now the northern kingdom, the greater part of Israel, had been wiped out by the oppressor, never to rise again. And all that remained was the city of Jerusalem and a small territory around it called Judah. And that territory would soon be devastated by the armies of Assyria, the superpower of the day. That city of Jerusalem would be besieged, And only a miracle would deliver the city. That all plays out in the book of Isaiah. What desperate straits they were in. God had promised their forefather, Abraham, that he would bless all the nations of the world through his descendants. But for all of its agonies, for all of its labor pains, as it's put here, what had the nation of Israel achieved for the world? Listen to the agony of the prophet in verse 18. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. Salvation and life of the world had not come through Israel. They couldn't even save themselves, let alone anyone else. Isaiah's ancestors and Isaiah's contemporaries could not mend this broken world. They could not put it right. They could not even consistently walk in God's ways themselves. They certainly could not fix the world. Just as neither can our Western governments. We send in troops to Afghanistan and Iraq, and look at the resulting bloodbath that seems to be without end. We liberate Libya, and it becomes a territory of lawlessness. We cheer the Arab Spring that begins in Tunisia, and we think that peaceful, prosperous, Western-style liberal democracies will just spring up through the Middle East. Instead, we watch with horror at the rise of ISIS and their onward march. And in the latest act of horror, on a Tunisian beach, there's a massacre in that very country where the Arab Spring began. In our own society, scandal follows scandal. Parliament, the BBC, the newspapers, the churches, and so on. The revelations of wrongdoing just keep on coming. It all shows that we cannot fix the world. And neither can the church. Read some of the Christian books and listen to some of the Christian campaigners, and you would think that we ought to be able to fix the world. And if the world ain't fixed, it's our fault. Yes, of course, we should do what we can to care for the sick and to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked and to protect the vulnerable. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. But as a waiting people, we should also know that we cannot fix the world. Only God can. We cannot even save a single sinner. We cannot bring spiritual life to even one person. Were all the churches of the world, were all the Christians of the world to gather together to seek to bring spiritual life to one single person, they could not do it. Only God can. I can preach my heart out, but no one will come to Christ unless the Lord works. Just gives birth to wind. You always thought that was a fitting description of my preaching. We can earnestly call on family and friends to faith and repentance, but there'll be no response unless the Lord calls them to life. See, in our self-sufficient, self-reliant age, we need to humble ourselves and realize our dependence on the Lord. By ourselves, all we can do is give birth to wind. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, we need to get hold of this. If we really got hold of this, wouldn't it change us? If we both hungered after righteousness and realized we could do nothing, how much more dependence upon the Lord it would produce? Would our prayer meetings not double, treble, quadruple in size? When we are a church of 120 members, why is it that only 30 or so of us gather to pray? When we have our main monthly church meeting, the 10 or 12 occasions in the year when we are all together as a church to pray and 30 turn up, some of us need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we too lazy, too self-obsessed, too self-reliant, too uncaring, or simply too disorganized to be there? It's also a prayer time every Sunday morning before the service. It's in the bulletin this morning, 9:45 a.m, evangelism prayer meeting in the Mayflower Room. Why are so few there? 4, 5, 6 people? Are we too distracted or too indifferent to pray for the salvation of men and women and children? We cannot bring salvation to the earth, but God can. He is the God who saves sinners. And the testimony of God's people down through the ages, the lesson, the abiding lesson of church history, is that when God's people gather to pray, God acts. He loves to work in answer to the prayers of his people to show that all that we have accomplished, he has done for us. Until we realize that nothing happens until we're praying, we think it's us. We think we can accomplish it. We do something and there's good fruit and we think it was us. And so he takes us to the point where we see that nothing comes of our actions, that we can accomplish nothing. And we express that in prayer, and then he acts to show it's him. So awaiting people are characterized by a humble looking to the Lord, and thirdly and finally, a sure confidence in the Lord. Firstly, a sure confidence in the resurrection to life. Verse 19. One of the most acute questions for the people of God waiting is, what about those who die waiting? Those who face death before Jesus returns, the vast majority of the Lord's people, in fact. Well, with startling confidence, Isaiah answers the question in verse 19, but your dead will live. We've just learnt that we can do nothing but give birth to wind, that we can't bring life to the world, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. What we cannot do, God will do. He is the God who gives life to the dead. He can wake up the bodies of the dead as easily as we can stir a person from their sleep. More easily, in fact. There are some teenagers that we find very hard to wake. Well, if you doubt the words of the prophet, then listen to the words of Jesus himself. He says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Do not be amazed at this. For time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. When Jesus appears, he will wake the dead. There'll be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. It is the resurrection to life that Isaiah has in view. And it's this reality that transforms the perspective of God's waiting people. It changes the time frame. It radically readjusts our horizons against which we measure things. No longer do we only think of this life, a short time scale of just 70 years and 10 and maybe a few decades longer with the help of modern medical science. But we're still with death as the final horizon. No, in Christ, that final horizon disappears into eternity, which changes everything. Changes what we're living for. Changes the priorities. Because we have a sure confidence in the resurrection to life. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. We look beyond death, we look beyond our resurrection to solid joys and to lasting treasures. And we stop chasing the trinkets of this world. And we do so with confidence because Christ is risen from the dead. Secondly, a sure confidence that God will execute justice and triumph over evil. Verse 20, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. We are warned again that the day of wrath is coming, a day when he will punish the people of this earth for their sins. And even the earth will cooperate in the execution of divine justice as it discloses the bodies of those slain by man's hand. The point is, nothing can be hidden. It will be a day of perfect justice, but also the day when evil is finally overthrown. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Leviathan the serpent, a figure of Canaanite mythology, but here used as a symbol of the sum total of monstrous evil, even a symbol for the devil himself. Note the threefold description. He's the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, the monster of the sea. A fearsome foe indeed. But then note the threefold description of the Lord's sword. His fierce, great, and powerful sword. A match for Leviathan, who will be swiftly dispatched as soon as the Lord wields that sword. Leviathan may have great power, but is no match for God's power. And so as God's waiting people, we can have a sure confidence not only in the resurrection to life, but the execution of perfect justice and the Lord's sure triumph over evil. When the day of his wrath comes, what we cannot do, God will do. What a comfort. What an encouragement. As we see the apparent triumph of evil in our world. And finally, in Christ, we can be confident of protection from God's wrath. So in chapter 26 and verse 20, Isaiah speaks of entering your rooms, shutting your doors, waiting until his wrath is past. The language recalls the Passover night in Egypt. When the centuries before Isaiah, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. God was going to deliver them. He was going to bring the angel of the Lord through the land, taking the lives of all the firstborn in Egypt. There was going to be a great judgment. But the Israelites slaughtered a lamb, and they marked the door frames of their houses with the blood of the lamb. And they went inside their houses, and they sheltered under the blood and waited until the wrath of the Lord had passed. And that sign of the blood of the lamb kept them safe. And for us, if we have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, then our shelter, our hiding place is Christ himself. As Paul says in Romans 5, since we have now been justified by his blood, that's what we affirmed around the communion table, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? There is safety, there is security, there is protection on that day of God's wrath, for those who have trusted in Christ, who shelter under the blood that he shed on the cross. If your faith is in Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous by virtue of his blood, his death on the cross, and so you can face that coming day with confidence that you will be kept safe from God's wrath through him. So a sure confidence in the resurrection to life, a sure confidence in God's perfect justice and his triumph over evil, a sure confidence in salvation from the wrath of God. That's the third characteristic of God's waiting people. With the past two sermons, you may have found your emotions thrown around. I can tell you the preacher's emotions were thrown around. But then the emotions of Isaiah were thrown around. We heard him crying, I waste away, woe to me, as he contemplated both the activity of the wicked and their final doom. And at another point we heard him singing, I will exalt you and praise your name, as he looked to the overthrow of evil and that feast for all nations on the mountain of the Lord. But now we come to the settled disposition of the Lord's waiting people, his patient, trustful, waiting people, that disposition to which we must return again and again, a heartfelt yearning for the Lord, even a longing for him to act in judgment, a humble dependence on the Lord, knowing that we can do nothing by ourselves, and a sure confidence in the Lord as we look forward to the resurrection to life, in a world where perfect justice reigns and evil is no more. How can we not long for such a day?